We do appreciate the presence of those who are visiting with us. We realize that there are other places you could be right now, and you've chosen to come together and to study with us and to hear the things that we want to talk about. And so we hope those things are profitable to you and that they're profitable to us. Beginning at the first of the year, I've tried to set aside a Sunday during the month to talk about some first principle things that we find within the book of Acts. In doing so, we have talked about various examples of conversions that have taken place within the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to do this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Acts the 16th chapter, we find that Paul is in Philippi, and he has been proclaiming the word, preaching it, casting out demons, and doing all sorts of things that finally get the attention of the officials of the land in such a way that they decide they're going to beat Paul and Silas and put them into prison. Now, the reason was others were bringing charges against Paul and Silas, saying, look, these people are troublemakers. They're doing things that are upsetting everybody around them, and they need to be taken care of. Now, it's not a part of our story today, but they did beat them and put them into the prison, and they had no right to beat Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen and had to stand trial before anybody was allowed to go beating on him. But nonetheless, that occurred. And he's thrown into prison, there into the inner prison, and he's locked in stocks and left there for the night until he is summoned by the magistrates to deal with the matter more so the next day. Now, during the course of the night, we find that they are singing and they are praying. And those who are guarding over them are not sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya with them, but rather the jailers have gone off to sleep because they know the men are in the inner prison and all is well. Until there is a rumbling of the earth. And with the rumbling of the earth comes the opening of the cages, the opening of the cells, and the breaking of the stocks that were holding the men in bonds. It's at that point that the jailer gets involved in what's going on. He recognizes that the doors are open and therefore makes an assumption. One of the assumptions that I think any jailer would make is this: if doors are open and I'm a prisoner, I'm gone. And that's exactly the assumption that the jailer made. He saw the doors were open and he saw then and assumed then that because of that, the prisoners had escaped. There's something else if I were a jailer that I would be aware of. If the jailers or if the prisoners are escaped, I'm in deep trouble. And so that jailer took on that same attitude and he drew his sword. It is interesting to note that the reason for drawing his sword was not in anticipation of an onslaught of prisoners running out trying to get away. I think he had already assumed that had taken place. And he already assumed that if the prisoners are gone, I will be accountable and I am going to be executed for allowing this to happen. Because that was the attitude of the Roman government when you lost a prisoner. And so he drew the sword, as you read in verse 27 of the 16th chapter of Acts. He drew the sword, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. He didn't want to go through the shame of being tried. He was going to take his own life now and end it. But notice what we have as you continue reading in verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do no harm, for we are all here. Do yourself no harm. Everything's all right. We're still here. Your assumption is incorrect. Then he called for a light. And he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He assumes they've all gone, but now he hears these voices saying, don't kill yourself. He calls for a light and he goes and starts to look in, And what he sees is, instead of seeing empty cells, which he had assumed to be the case, he sees the prisoners are still there. And so his response is a very natural response. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, if we're going to answer that question, what must I do to be saved? We need to understand some of the context. It's my contention, and I know that everybody doesn't hold this view, it's my contention that the jailer here is asking nothing of eternal life. Not a thing about it. We're not told that he was present and heard all the preachings of Paul and Silas as they were in the city and all the commotion. He was a jailer taking care of his jail. And he's brought these bloodied men and told to cast them down into the jail. He puts them in the inner jail, and what does he do? He doesn't engage in conversation with them. He doesn't listen as they begin to sing praises to God and say, wow, that's amazing. They're singing praises to God. He goes to sleep. He doesn't care. He's been around people all the time that get thrown into jail and they have all their jail experiences, and he could care less. He goes to sleep. But now his neck is on the line. Because you see, the jailers were in a position to overtake the prisoner in prison. And so when he asks the question, it is my assumption, Joe Shane's assumption, that what he is saying is, how can I avoid being put to death for what's transpired, the jail being opened, and all of you free to get out? The prisoners are in charge now, not me. What must I do to be saved? Are you going to take my life? Are you going to escape and leave me to be executed for allowing you to escape? Here's a valuable lesson to be learned from this question when you look at it as I've presented it. The answer that is coming is going to be an answer that initially will make no sense to the jailer. Let's examine some things. We note, first of all, that the answer that was given was not, well, faith only is going to save you. All you need to do is believe in Jesus and we're out of here and you're all right. They weren't told, let's get down on our knees and let's pray the sinner's prayer. And when you've prayed the sinner's prayer, everything's going to be fine. Paul and Silas didn't say that. Paul and Silas didn't say, bring me a cup of water and let's baptize him. And all you need to do is be baptized and everything is going to be fine. He wasn't told, there's nothing that you can do. The Holy Spirit is what's going to save you. The Holy Spirit is going to miraculously come upon you and you're going to be saved. And there's nothing you can do to stop it and there's nothing you can do to help it. That simply is what's going to be happening because you've been preordained to be saved. Or you've not been preordained and it doesn't matter. Nothing is going to save you. We find indeed they weren't asked to do the sinner's prayer. Look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6. Reading from the New King James, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is it possible to know what one must do to be saved? Is it possible to understand the plan of salvation as God has given it? Or is it at the whim of anybody who gets up to preach? Is it the message that might be given in this building or another building or another building or buildings all over the world? While they all differ, that's okay. There are different plans. Well, Paul makes the point here in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that there is but one body, and there's one spirit, and there's one hope of calling. What we get from this is the sense of the unity of salvation found in Jesus Christ and not a diversity of salvation found in whatever man or group of men might determine will bring about salvation. What I'm saying in all of that at this very point is quite simply this. There is a plan of salvation. In Jude, the third verse, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude references the faith, and that gives us the sense of the objective faith. Whether or not I am telling you what to do to be saved based on what I think is necessary, or somebody else tells you what to do to be saved because of what they think to be necessary, that would be the subjective faith of myself or another. But salvation is not found in following the subjective faith of anyone. It's found in the objective faith of God's Word. Because you see, subjective faith is subject to my understanding and my interpretation, separate and apart from what the Word says. And objective faith requires me then to submit to what the faith says and be obedient to it. And so very clearly, God tells us what we must do to be saved. And so back to the jailer's question as he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Let me say this in regard to this question of whether or not he was seeking information about salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't think he was. But what does Paul do with that? Paul found it an opportunity to tell him about Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. And here's why, of all the examples of conversions in the book of Acts, I find this particular one to be the most intriguing. It reminds me that I need to be aware of where the person is that's talking to me and give them information they might not be looking for. I think Paul did just that. This man was looking for salvation from execution, and he instead gave him salvation from sin. We will talk to people in this coming week in the course of work, in the course of recreation, in the course of just casual conversation, who will many times, without saying the words, say in effect, "What must I do to be saved?" And you will hear it again and again and again. Again, it may not be in the words that the English would hear, "What must I do to be saved as a child of God, to become a child of God, to have my sins washed away," or whatever. But what must I do to be saved is crying out in the form of asking about some difficulties that they're facing. The dilemma that they see within society. The degeneration of homes that they may be witnessing. It can be in any kind of format, and behind it is the real question, what do I need to do to go to heaven? You see, if we look at people from that light, we're going to find ourselves with many more opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ than we realized. If we simply pigeonhole everybody and say, "Okay, this person is asking me questions and we're having conversations about this particular thing, and all my response is going to be in that particular area," then you may be able to go through the end of the week and say, "Nobody asked me, what must I do to have eternal life?" And yet you may have come across a dozen people that behind the scenes of the questions they were asking, the opportunity was there for you to pose to them the question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" I think in the case of Paul here, he took a question that was meant in one way and turned it to another. And there may be times this week when you'll have people ask you a question that has a general spiritual overtone to it, and they never think of it as having some deeper meaning than the general tone they were wanting to give, and you can turn it and bring it to the question of spiritual eternal life and see where that question grows from there. It's a matter of attuning our hearts and minds to seeking the opportunities to share the word, even when the person wasn't expecting the need of the word to be shared within their life at that moment. It's an important question to ask. What must I do to be saved? It's an important question because we recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know that there's any reason from anything in the text of Acts, the 16th chapter, that the Philippian jailer would have had a sense of understanding that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing in the text that would indicate, and there's no reason to believe, that you would think this was a Jewish jailer who happened to be in charge of this Gentile jail in this Gentile city of Philippi. Therefore, we're not even sure this man had a concept of Jehovah God, let alone Jesus as the Christ. He may have had his own pagan that he went and made offerings to every so often, and that's all there was. But he needed to become aware of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because until you are aware of that, until that friend, that acquaintance is aware of that, nothing is stirring within them to seek eternal salvation. It's an important question indeed. The answer that Paul gave is an intriguing answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the 31st verse. Now, as you set this passage in the context that I've set it, I don't believe that it is in any way a passage that lays for us the foundation of those who hold to the doctrine of salvation by belief only. When it's couched in the other fashion, that somehow the jailer was asking about eternal life and salvation in Christ Jesus, for them the answer then is very simple. All you need to do is believe. I believe that the jailer was shocked by the answer, because his question was not a salvation question. His question was a save my hide question. But the question that is answered with this intriguing point is what's going to move him away from the matter of his saving his hide to the true meaning of salvation in Jesus Christ. The response was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I would suggest to you that from the context, there is nothing to indicate that this jailer had any idea of who Jesus Christ was. I think it's very presumptuous of us to believe that he went through a process of filing the names of these men to put them into the inner prison, and in the process said, oh, let me write down here, these people are preaching Jesus Christ. That's an interesting point. I'll get back to that later. No, he was throwing them in prison. He hadn't been out in the crowd hearing the thing said. He'd been in his prison, taking care of the prison. But now he's stopped and made to think. He is made to think about the answer that is given. And how does he respond? Well, we recognize this about Jesus Christ. When that name was thrown out to the jailer, Jesus said in John, the 6th chapter, 44 through 45, No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's about to hear about Jesus. That jailer, he's about to hear about Jesus. Over in John 20, it is said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Oh, he was about to hear about Jesus. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul reminds us that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Indeed, he is about to hear about Jesus. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So indeed, very clearly, why were they going to need to hear about Jesus? It's because he is the source of salvation. The jailer's question is presented, but look at the results from the question that is given. We find, first of all, as we go on in the reading, in verses 33 and 34, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his house were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his heart. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of something that had transpired a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts, there in the 8th chapter. Philip goes and joins himself to the eunuch who's on his way back home to Ethiopia. And the eunuch is reading in Isaiah, and he says, I don't understand what I'm reading. How can I except someone teach me? And the text tells us that Philip began at the same point to preach to him Jesus. Notice in both instances, we're told that there is a need to believe in Jesus Christ, and we're told of the man preaching Jesus, and the next thing we hear in both instances is that the person was baptized. The eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Here with the jailer, we note the next thing after the fact that he's been told to believe in Jesus. We find that indeed the same hour of the night, he is baptized. The reason is quite simply this. Preaching Jesus includes preaching repentance. Preaching Jesus includes preaching the confession of Christ as the Son of God. And preaching Jesus very definitely includes the necessity of baptism into Christ. Have your sins washed away. This is what we see has happened within the text. He obeyed the command to believe. That's necessarily inferred. He repented, and that is seen in the fact that he washed their stripes. That was part of his sense of turning away from that which were wrongs he had been committing. And then, as the text indicated, he was baptized. He was baptized to put on Christ. He was baptized to have his sins washed away. We can go to Romans, the 6th chapter, and see that importance in verses 3 through 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The purpose of baptism was not different for the Philippian jailer as for the people of Rome that are spoken to here. It was to become a new creature in Christ. Was not possible without believing. But becoming a new creature in Christ was not possible simply because they believed. And so the melding together of belief and baptism is the very natural process of growth in hearing and understanding and responding to the gospel that saves. It was that burial. Tells us right there that it's not a sprinkling and it's not a pouring. It's burial. It's an immersion. In Galatians, the third chapter, the saints are reminded, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The jailer and his family were baptized so that they might put on Christ. Their sins were washed away as they were buried, and now they rose to put on Christ. It was he and his family. Some have asked the question, does he and his family prove then that infants are to be baptized? Let me say this. Again, I would say to you that this entire conversion is filled with a lot of speculation. Speculation as to what the jailer knew beforehand. Speculation as to what was in the mind of the jailer when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Speculation in the minds of people that read it and say, when Paul said to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the speculation that that alone is what saved them. Speculation that because it says he and all his household were baptized, that infants are to be baptized as well. There's nothing in the text that says anybody who is baptized is excluded from the things necessary in everything we read about baptism. The ability to believe, the ability to repent, the ability to confess. All three of those things are essential and required before baptism can be administered. Those things are absent with infants. They're absent for babies. The ability to believe, the ability to repent, the ability to confess. What about small children? Small children don't have the knowledge of sin. Small children don't have the knowledge of Christ and repentance and the concept of sin. They are moving toward it, and someday will reach an age of accountability in which they will respond to the message. And that seems to be those types of people who were present in the passage here. He and all his family would include all within the family who had the ability to recognize sin within their lives, and that Jesus Christ was the way away from that sin. All within his family who had the ability to turn away from serving Satan, knowing they were serving Satan, to serve Jesus Christ. And all within the family who had the ability to confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Those were the ones who were baptized. Don't read anything else into it. Read into it what is naturally part of the text and the understanding of all things required and put upon the jailer and his family. What must I do to be saved? Indeed, that is the question that we must all ask ourselves today. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And the question is before you, if you're not a child of God, what must I do to be saved? The answer is no different. The ultimate answer is no different than what was presented to the jailer. No different than what was presented to the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now, where you are along the line may be different. You may already be at a point of belief. But up to this point, you have no interest in repenting. We would urge you to do so this day. We would call upon you and implore you, turn away from Satan and serve Jesus. You may be to that point, and I will guarantee you, if you're at that point, you're ready for us to get the invitation song going, that you might respond and put on Christ in baptism. What must I do to be saved? The text has explained it. If you are needing it, then we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and sing.